I met Rod Appleby in the fall of 2005 while standing in Sparrow Gardens, the community hockey rink in Cairnport, Saskatchewan, the home of Briarcrest College and Seminary. I was there watching a college hockey game. I was standing on the end of the rink towards the corner and next to this gentleman who was probably about 50 years old at the time. And I remember the interaction because he struck up a conversation with me, and before I knew it, he was telling me dad jokes, which, of course, was a mark in his favor. The one he told me that I still remember is, why couldn't the bicycle stand up by itself? And of course, the answer is because it's too tired. Very clever. I remember Rod telling me that joke and thinking it was a little strange that he was telling me jokes like this, but I soon came to know Rod. Over the next 2 years, I got to know him a little bit better because I played on his intramural hockey team, and I got to know his reputation in this community. Rod was known as a wise person. Now, this is remarkable in a community like Cairnport, where there's a Bible school and a seminary, because there's a lot of really smart people there. I remember one of the professors in particular, he would go up in front of the school in chapel and he would read the scripture. And he did this a few times, and then one of my classmates said, you know he's reading straight from the Greek New Testament, right? This is how smart he was. He knew Greek so well that he could just stand up with his Greek Bible and translate it on the fly into English for the rest of the community. And I'm sure a lot of the professors were also wise people. But wisdom doesn't have to do just with how smart you are. James is going to make that point, and this is what I saw in Rod Appleby. Rod knew a lot. He was smart. He was a high school teacher for 40 years. He was also he's being recognized this month, actually, as having 40 years of service to the Cairnport Fire Department. For 16 years of that, he was the fire chief. But he's known in the community not just for those things, but for the way that he cared for people and the way that he put his knowledge into practice. The way that he cared for young people especially. He was a Sunday school teacher and a sports coach through lots of years where he was investing in young people. And the way that he encouraged them, the way that he spoke to them, the way that he believed in people, the way that he practiced mercy and justice. These were things that contributed to this reputation that he developed in the community. In fact, now there's a park in Cairnport named the Rod Appleby Park because of his reputation as a wise person. I also knew I didn't have a bicycle, but I knew that if I did have a bicycle and it ever broke, I could take it to Rod's house and he would fix it for me because that's what he did out of his garage for people in the community. Wisdom is demonstrated in action. This is what James is going to tell us very clearly as we continue to study James chapter 3 today. In fact, we could summarize what James says by saying active disciples demonstrate wisdom by putting humility into action. And if you think about your life, you can probably think about someone like Rod Appleby, who was and is a wise person, who demonstrates what they believe by how they live. So this is what James says about this in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, in quotes, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So let's recap where we've been so far in James. James starts by writing to these believers who are scattered among the Roman Empire, say, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. He urges them to perseverance in difficulty because in difficulty, God is doing something to bring about maturity. So consider it pure joy, persevere through the difficulties of life. He then roots that in the character of God. God is the one who gives good and perfect gifts. So continue to look to him for the things that he gives to you. Then he starts to talk about faith and action and saying your faith is useless to you if all it is a verbal assent to a set of doctrines or a checking off the box that says you're a Christian. That's useless. Your faith needs to be put into action. In fact, your faith is completed as you put it into action. So don't show favoritism. That's one of the specific examples he gives in the church community. And also do good deeds of mercy to each other in the way that you behave within the Christian community and then beyond. Then in chapter 3, as T. Anderson took us into so wonderfully last week, James applies this to the matter of speech. He says, if you are a believer in Jesus, that should be evident in the way that you speak. Don't just say that you're a believer in Christ and then speak the same way as everybody else. No, the way that you speak ought to actually bring life to people. Now, if we look at the beginning of chapter 3, there's a statement there that influences how we view what we study today as well. James starts in verse 1 by saying, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So some scholars say that this entire section, the beginning of chapter 3 to about partway through chapter 4, is addressed specifically at the teachers in the Christian community. So that brings a special pause as the one doing the teaching for me to think about how does this relate to me as a teacher. But the teachers there in James' community, there's maybe one or two issues that were going on with these teachers. One is they might have been the ones proclaiming that as long as you say you believe in Jesus, you don't have to change. You don't have to do anything different. So James is attacking them for proclaiming this kind of belief, and this is why he has come so strongly onto that belief in chapter 2. Or the teachers could be ones who are saying, this is what you should do, but then their lives aren't being changed. And so they're being hypocritical in their teaching. So there's a theme here where the teachers are being directly addressed here. But most scholars, and I would agree with them, say, even if that's the specific intent of James here, this passage comes to rest on the entire church community. And there's something for us all to pick up on as we look at these words together. So in these verses 13 to 18, James has a bit of an ABA structure where he talks about heavenly wisdom, then he talks about earthly wisdom, and then he talks about heavenly wisdom again. So we'll take it in order from verse 13 with heavenly wisdom part one. We might think about it that way. He starts with the question, who is wise and understanding among you? If he's addressing the teachers, he might be addressing teachers especially here. The teachers are the one who are wise and understanding among you, and they use that wisdom and understanding to teach you. But they're failing in these kinds of ways. Nonetheless, the question that approaches us is, if you think you are wise and understanding, then this is what should follow. Remember, your faith ought to be put into action. And in this specific instance, your wisdom is evident in the way that you live. Your wisdom is evident as you put humility into action. That's how wisdom is demonstrated. It's not just because you think you're wise. It's not just about how much you know. And often that's where we get tempted to think about wisdom, is we think it's just about what you know and really smart people must be wise. There are lots of smart people who aren't wise, right? James says your wisdom is put into action. Now, wisdom and understanding are connected a number of times in Scripture. One of them is in Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 6. Where it said this, observe them carefully, that's the laws, observe these laws carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So how is wisdom demonstrated? It's demonstrated by following God's law. And you can't follow God's law by word alone, it needs to be put into action in your life. Now, it's interesting the important connection James makes here between wisdom and humility. That humility is the logical outflow of wisdom. A person who is humble is most likely a person who is wise. A person who is proud is not a wise person. Okay, this reminds me of my 8-year-old self. I've told you this story before. Playing baseball, I thought I was God's gift to mankind when it came to hitting the ball. And I could hit the ball pretty good, but this was with a pitching machine. It didn't take a whole lot of skill. And so I walked up to the plate one time and I thought everyone should know that I am God's gift to this team. And so I put my hands above my head for a good 10 or 15 seconds so that everyone could get a good look at me as the one who is so great at hitting the ball. Now, I eked out a ground ball to second, and it was a very close play. I did make it to first base. But I remember as I got around and I eventually scored through home plate, I felt ashamed of my pride, and I felt alone. Like, no one would look at me. No one would come up and celebrate that I had just scored. That's what pride does. It actually isolates you. It's not a manifestation of wisdom. Humility, on the other hand, is a manifestation of wisdom. Tom Nichols, in his book, The Death of Expertise, says this: one of the most common errors experts make is to assume that because they are smarter than most people about certain things, that they are smarter than everyone about everything. Right? I don't know if you consider yourself an expert in anything, but whenever you're in a conversation with someone, there are some things that you know more about than the other person. And it's a human tendency that we have, and I feel it and you feel it, when we're talking with someone about something that we know more than them, is to be swelled up with pride. To say, let me tell you how it actually is. Let me describe for you everything that I know. And we move towards pride very easily in those situations. Now, let's not forget, the application that James has here is for the church. Right? He says this kind of pride has no place in the church. He leaves no room for people who are seeking their own glory within the church. That's out of place. I mean, maybe you've heard horror stories of churches where there's been a person or a family that has gained power in the church and has influenced the church in a certain direction, and it just takes the whole church down. And James says there's no room for that in the church. That there's no room for that kind of pride within the church. Wisdom is demonstrated in humility. And James will describe what that wisdom, what that humility looks like later on. But first, he'll move towards earthly wisdom in verses 14 to 16. He says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So first, this earthly wisdom is described by bitter envy and selfish ambition. Scott McKnight describes these kind of people as ferocious, emotively expressive, harsh, and angry. This kind of ambition may have been playing itself out in the church as people were grasping for power, and there was these power dynamics that were happening between people in the church. I mean, this is where James will go next in chapter 4. He starts by saying, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your own desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. He's describing bitter envy and selfish ambition that's happening within the church. And he's saying there's no place for this. These are people who are fighting for their own rights. And when you find yourself doing this, and we all do at times, don't we? You find that you are not a person that has wisdom. James then says an interesting thing. He says, okay, if you have bitter envy or selfish ambition in your life, don't boast about it. And don't deny the truth. So we might ask, well, why would a person boast about that? Well, I think probably because a person who is in the throes of bitter envy and selfish ambition has deceived themselves or been deceived by the enemy to say that these are not envious desires. This is not selfish ambition, right? James has talked about how people can easily be deceived. And so you boast about that which you think is right. Right? When you have an opinion that you think is right, you proclaim it. You tell people, this is what I think is right. And so these are things, even though they're wrong, that we actually find ourselves boasting about. We find confidence in these things, even though they're taking us in the wrong direction. James says, don't deny the truth. Well, what truth are they denying? Well, they're denying the essence of the gospel with their envy and selfish ambition. What does the gospel, the good news, tell us? It tells us that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we've been separated from God, and we need Jesus to rescue us from this separation and to give us forgiveness and eternal life. This is what the gospel tells us. What does envy and ambition tell us? Envy tells me that what I really need to be satisfied, to be fulfilled in life, is something that I don't have yet, but someone else does. I need what they have to be fulfilled. That's a denial of the truth of the gospel that tells me that Jesus is what I need. What does selfish ambition tell me? It tells me that if I can just accomplish the next thing, if I can reach the pinnacle of the ladder of success, if I can just make it to this place in my life, then I will be satisfied and content. It's a denial of the gospel that says that I can achieve the gospel says that you can't achieve what you ultimately need. You receive it as a gift from God. Selfish ambition tells you that achievement is what you're after. Thomas Boston, the 18th century Scottish minister, says this. He says, "Pride of heart overlooks and vilifies mercies one is possessed of, and fixes the eye on what is wanting in one's condition, what you lack, making one's life like the flies, which pass over the sound places and swarm together on the sore." What a picture, right? The flies go to the place which is unhealthy, right? That's where envy and selfish ambition take us, to a place which is unhealthy. And we fester there. So James says that this kind of earthly wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. This is in verse 15. Earthly is another way of saying that which is inferior. It's not as good as the heavenly wisdom. We could think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. He writes to the Corinthians in verse 6 to 8. And says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Saying there's an earthly wisdom and there's a heavenly wisdom. And we want to proclaim this heavenly wisdom that comes from the Spirit, not earthly wisdom. Now, here's where we need a lot of discernment, right? Because we live as people who live on the earth. So we live surrounded by the systems and the ways of the world. But we also recognize, as Paul says in Philippians, that we are citizens of the kingdom. That's our primary identity. And when Jesus returns, we will live in this kingdom in full. So we have to have discernment as we live in this world, that we don't actually live according to human wisdom. And of course, there's going to be consequences when we do that, because earthly wisdom just makes sense to people of the earth, right? So when we try to live by heavenly wisdom in this earth, we are going to be people who are different, who are maybe even seen as dangerous or a little bit odd. So we have to have wisdom and discernment to know where we're living and where we're putting our focus. So how do we recognize earthly wisdom? Well, James will get into that. One example of earthly wisdom actually might be how we think about politics, right? People get so ramped up about politics, right? And around the world, of course, politics and political perspectives have been the cause of lots of violence and killing and wars. Even though we live in Canada or in North America, we see that political conversation can easily get heated, right? There's a reason why people say don't bring up politics at Thanksgiving dinner, right? It just causes arguments. It causes us to fight. Well, sometimes we as believers can get so wrapped up in one political party or one political person. But we have to recognize that no political system, no political party is going to produce a society that is just and loving and merciful and kind in the way that the heavenly city will eventually be arranged. Now, that's not to say government's not a good thing. The Bible talks positively about government. But we need to be careful about how much emphasis we put on earthly systems, knowing that the perfection of it will come in the life to come. And so now we pray, "Lord, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." But we recognize that our ability there is partial and incomplete. James next says that this kind of earthly wisdom is unspiritual, right? It's natural. It does not come down from above, like every good and perfect gift, as James says in chapter 1, verse 17, right? It's not from the Holy Spirit. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 12. He says, "What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit." So true wisdom is given to us by the Holy Spirit. How do we know true wisdom? It's by knowing the Holy Spirit, by welcoming His presence in our lives, by listening to His direction, by listening to His conviction that He brings to us. This is how we discern true wisdom. And then James says it's of the devil. It's of the devil himself. I mean, think about that. If we move more towards earthly wisdom, you are moving more towards the realm of the devil. But if you move more towards heavenly wisdom, you're moving towards the realm of the Spirit. James starts to talk about the antidote to this in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He says, "Submit yourselves then to God, and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Stop being double-minded. Stop living in the sin of your envy and selfish ambition, and come near to God, and you will come near to this kind of heavenly wisdom. And then James says that where you find envy and selfish ambition, you find disorder and every evil practice. This word for disorder, James has already used twice. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says that such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. They are disordered in all they do. In chapter 3, verse 8, James has said, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, a disordered evil, full of deadly poison." This word could be thought of as chaos, right? Where you find envy and selfish ambition, you find all kinds of chaos. Craig Blomberg says, "The root of this word ranges in meaning from a comparatively mild sense of turbulent to a violent form of sedition. The chaos, this chaos, ruins both the credibility of the church in the eyes of the world and the ability of the church to minister effectively to its own congregation. Where there is envy and selfish ambition within the church, it destroys the church. There is only chaos." And James says, every evil practice is present where there is envy and selfish ambition. That's a significant statement. Remember what Paul says about money in 1 Timothy 6? We often misquote it to say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's actually, Paul says, that money is a root of all kinds of evil. Here, James is even stronger. He says, all kinds of evil exists where you can find bitter envy and selfish ambition. So this ought to make us pause for a moment and ask the Holy Spirit, okay, what does this actually look like in my life? Where is there bitter envy and selfish ambition in my life? And what does it drive me to do? Ask the Holy Spirit that. Ask Him to reveal to you where this is, because this is a demonstration of earthly wisdom. Wisdom in quotes, pseudo-wisdom. When we want the true and genuine thing, true heavenly wisdom, which James describes in verse 17 and 18. "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." Now, in the original Greek, this is actually alliteration that James uses here as he builds this list. First, he uses a bunch of words that start with the letter E and then with the letter A. And so there's this assonance with the vowel sounds that would have helped James's audience to memorize this list. Of course, in English, we don't get that. We get this list that maybe seems more random, but this is how James was thinking about it as he put it together. So first he says it's wisdom, heavenly wisdom is pure. It's pure. What does this mean? It means it's holy. It's set apart. It's not tainted by evil. I told you back at the beginning of this series that one of the parts of my journey in the last couple of years has been a journey with irritable bowel disease. And thanks to some recent medication that I've taken and lots of prayer, I'm in a really good place with that right now. But one of the doctors that I've seen said that it might help me if I try for 3 or 4 months to eat a wheat and dairy-free diet. So now I and my wife, who does most of the shopping, God bless her heart, are the people that are reading the labels. and saying, is this tainted by that delicious wheat and that delicious dairy that I'm not supposed to eat right now? We want this food to be untainted by those things, because if it is tainted by those things, it might produce an unfavorable result within me. Right? This is what James is saying about purity. And people who are wise are people who are pure. They're not tainted by sin because they know that sin will produce unwanted results within them and within their community. So they are people that are committed to being pure. Now, how do we come about this purity? I mean, it seems like, how can we possibly be pure as humans, right? I mean, I know myself, and you know yourself. We know the things that we're tempted towards. How can we possibly be pure? Well, in 1 John, John says this in chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So how does this purity come? It only comes by accepting Jesus' purity, by the purity that Jesus demonstrated on earth and that he offers to us. We become pure in this way. How else can we try this? Well, the psalmist writes about this in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young person, or really any person, stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. That's the answer the psalmist gives. By following God's commands. This is how we pursue purity in our lives. Pure people are not polluted by being double-minded, right? This is a concept James has consistently brought to us. People of two minds have a foot in the world and a foot in the kingdom of God and are looking for the best opportunity in either of those places. Now, pure people have taken the step to be fully a part of the kingdom. How else are people who are wise described? Well, they are peace-loving people. I love how the NIV translates this as peace-loving. They don't just think peace is a good idea. They don't just like it a little bit. They love it. They love peace. They love being at peace with other people in their lives. Now, peacemaking is a Mennonite Brethren conviction. This is a distinctive of our denomination of churches. And usually around Remembrance Day, we talk about how many people in our history, our ancestors as Mennonite Brethren people, have rejected and resisted going to war. They've been conscientious objectors, and they've suffered for that. They've paid the consequence, some of them with their lives. But I think when we think about peacemaking, we automatically inflate the issue to its largest implication, and that is war. And that's not totally helpful, I don't think. Now, make no mistake, there are dozens of armed conflicts in the world right now, and so there are followers of Jesus who are having to answer the question right now in our world, should I go to war? Should I join the army, pick up a gun, and shoot it at somebody else? Right? There are people who have to answer that question. Lord willing, we will not have to answer that question here in Canada. I mean, who knows, right? We don't know what the future holds. But Lord willing, we won't have to answer that question. But often when we think about peace, that's all we think about, is would I go to war or not? Or is war ever right or not? I think that's kind of unhelpful because it takes it to the extreme. If we could back that up a little bit and say, am I really a peace-loving person when it comes to my relationships? When it comes to the way that I speak to people, am I really a person who loves peace? Or am I a person who brings people peace by what I say? Or am I a person who leaves people feeling a little bit unsure about where they stand with me because of what I say? Do I leave people feeling angry because of how I spoke to them? Do I leave conflict behind me? Do I really love peace in my relationships? I might be a person of peace if I don't raise my voice and escalate a conflict. Escalate a disagreement to a conflict. There was a study done, Adam Grant talks about this in his book, Think Again, of the effect of parents who fight on their children. And you know what the study found? Is that the effect on children is not really how often parents fight, but it's the way that they fight that affects children. I mean, you've seen this, right? People who fight and escalate a conflict, who are not peaceful people, they are constantly fighting for their own way. They refuse to take responsibility for their own actions. They refuse to ask forgiveness. They refuse to see things in a different way. But you know the difference when you're in a conflict with a person who loves peace, right? They're willing to go there with you, but their goal is not to be right. Their goal is to find a peaceful solution to the conflict that honors both people. They're not passive. They're not doormats. But they want peace. They love peace so much that they're willing to go into those uncomfortable areas in conversation in order to find it with you. That's how much they love peace. So I might be a peaceful person if I don't speak negatively about people behind their back. I might be a peaceful person if I apologize quickly for when I'm wrong. I might be a peaceful person if I'm not so concerned about my own ego that I have to be right about everything. Wise people are peace-loving people. Wise people are also considerate people. This could be translated as gentle people. These are people who value goodness and courtesy and mildness and benevolence and generosity. They think of other people. When they are attacked, they don't respond with anger. You know, one of the phrases that we remind ourselves here at this church of often because we think it's so important, it's on the wall of our gym, is that we want to be a people who give up the right to take offense. That's what James is talking about here when he says considerate. These people give up the right to take offense. And oh my goodness, this is hard sometimes, right? There are times when somebody has done something to you to offend you and you think, I have every right to be upset about this because they did wrong and I'm the victim. Yet James says wise people are considerate. They give up the right to take offense. Why? Because Jesus gave up his right to take offense at your sin and mine. Wise people are submissive. That's an interesting one. We don't really like to think about being submissive. We'd rather be the strong one, the person in control. And yet wise people are submissive. They're willing to yield. If new information comes to them that shows them that they were wrong about something, they're the first ones to admit it. Jimmy Kimmel did something, a little bit of a prank on the street a number of years ago before an election, a U.S. election. He asked the people, who do you prefer, the Democratic candidate or the Republican candidate? And the person would say, oh, I'm a Democrat or I'm a Republican. And then Kimmel did something that was a little dishonest, really. But he took the tax packages for both of the candidates and he switched them. And he said, this is the tax package for the Democratic candidate, even though it was the Republican tax package. And the same with the Democratic tax package. He said, this is the Republican. Which tax package do you prefer? And most of them said, oh, well, the person that I support, you know, the Democratic, I support that one because I'm a Democrat. And then he revealed to them, no, I actually switched the tax packages. The one that you think you support is the tax package of the opposite party. Most people were just really flustered by this. One person said, oh, well, I guess I need to change my vote then. Right? That's a wise person. Who's willing to look at the facts and say, maybe I was wrong about this. And let me tell you, I hate admitting that I'm wrong, right? It's really hard. But wise people aren't so full of themselves that they have to be right about everything. They're humble. And so they admit when they're wrong. Wise people are full of mercy and good fruit. And this reminds us of faith being put into action, and it's being noticed by other people. Remember, James has been talking about showing mercy to those who don't have anything, especially those within your Christian community. James says a wise person is merciful, and this mercy is noticed by other people. Wise people are impartial. Remember, James said, you guys have rich people coming in and poor people coming into your gatherings, and you're treating the rich people with favor, and the poor people have to sit on the floor. Wise people don't do that. They're impartial, they're fair, they're genuine, they're without hypocrisy, right? If you go and ask a non-Christian today, what do you dislike most about Christians? One of the top answers you're going to get is that they're hypocrites, right? So wise Christians, active disciples, put their wisdom into action by being humble and being sincere and genuine. And then James says that peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. This is awesome. It sounds a lot like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. It might remind us also of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 32, in verse 17. Isaiah says, the fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. Essentially, James is saying, if you are a peacemaker, if you are a person of wisdom, you'll be able to enjoy the benefits of that in your life. This isn't even about a future harvest of righteousness. This is about in the here and now, there will be benefits to you that you will enjoy here on earth. Now, this doesn't mean that people don't experience any hardship, but this means that wise people, because of how they've invested in wisdom and put it into practice, when the trials come, they will be the ones who are able to count it all joy because they see what God is doing. These are people who experience contentment in life because they are at peace. They're not striving for something that they can't have. They're not full of envy and selfish ambition. They are full of inner peace, peace that is given to them by Jesus and peace that they have received. And this is some of what wise people can enjoy in their life. And isn't that something that you want to experience more of? Contentment, quietness, trust, confidence? This comes when we embrace wisdom. So how do we wrap this up? How do we practice this, right? As we've talked about active discipleship in the book of James and our desire to be active disciples, both being disciples and discipling others, how do we put this into practice? Well, first of all, I would encourage you to take some time with the Holy Spirit to say, where is there bitter envy and selfish ambition in my life, and how is it manifesting itself? What does this look like? Is this present? Maybe the answer will be no. I hope so. But maybe the answer will be, yeah, actually, there's some areas of your life where you are envious and you are striving selfishly towards something that you don't need to be fulfilled in life. So take some time to ask the Holy Spirit that question. And then I want to ask you to look at these traits that James has used to describe heavenly wisdom. I want you to pick one. Pick one, and this week, look for an opportunity or create an opportunity in order for you to strengthen your commitment to that. You know, maybe it's peacemaking. Maybe there's someone that you have a conflict with right now, and you need to sit down with that person and work through it. Or you need to give up your right to take offense at something. Pick one of them and ask the Lord to show you a way in which you can put it into practice. Active disciples demonstrate wisdom by putting humility into action. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are all wise. You are all knowing. You have the depths of the wisdom of the universe are found in you. And so, Lord, we confess that we in our humanity, in our earthly kinds of thinking, that we have tended towards this earthly wisdom too often in our lives. And we confess that. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a heavenly perspective. Help us to pursue this wisdom with everything that we have, to humbly recognize who we are and who you are, so that we might be filled with your wisdom and enjoy its benefits. Not only that we ourselves will enjoy its benefits, but our church community, and then by extension our world, will experience the benefits of your wisdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.